Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to share in your word this morning. We pray that what we'll share today will really impact every single person who's here, that your Holy Spirit, who is the teacher, will teach us something from these words that we'll share, Lord, and something that will be encouragement, something that will challenge us, something that will bring us ever closer to you, Lord. We love you. We praise you in our Savior's name. Amen. So there was a little city, and a few men were in that city, and a great king came against it and besieged it. He built a great siege work against it, but there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city, yet no one remembered the poor man. This parable is found in the 9th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, and except for a few times where a few verses and concepts in Ecclesiastes, they preach up well at weddings and funerals. We don't really venture into the book of Ecclesiastes too often, and that's mostly because that of most of the 12 chapters in Ecclesiastes, they're filled with discouraging ramblings of a teacher. It's most likely Solomon, which is attributed to Solomon, the son of King David, who after his pursuit of everything under the sun, as he puts it, he decides to tell us that they're nothing more than empty pursuits, that they're basically a waste of time. Ecclesiastes appears to be a collection of what I call scribbled words from a scribbled life, senselessly pursuing everything from work, entertainment, food, sexual fulfillment, with the end goal of teaching us that don't do what I did. That's kind of what it boils down to and what Solomon's saying. Interesting, these scribbled instructions and warnings, they come from the wisest man who ever lived. Vanity, emptiness, those words are said over and over again in this book. That's all that it adds up to, says Solomon. And as much as he tells us that the pursuit of such things is a waste, he equally laments how fruitless and attempted it is to correct the injustices of life, even from his vantage point as being a powerful ruler sitting in a place of political and financial influence. His conclusion is partially accurate in that people are going to do what they want and injustices are going to befall mankind regardless of who's in charge. But his collection of conclusions rarely acknowledges the sovereign hand of Almighty God and how he alone directs the courses and paths of human history. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 12 and following says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I thought that work was a good thing. God created work before sin entered in. It's not all toil and God gave us jobs to do. But Solomon says, oh, it's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, it's all vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. Solomon also confesses this. He says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that it is also, that this also is but a striving after wind. There's nothing worth grasping there, Solomon says. These are the words from one who attained the greatest blessings of God in his lifetime, only to come to the latter years with a disposition towards God, much like the inhabitants of that little city displayed toward the poor wise man that I mentioned a moment ago. Because once the city was delivered, the people forgot all about him. They continued to treat him as though he was invisible, and they just went about their lives. Solomon concludes the story of the poor wise man with this observation. But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised, his words are not heard. Most people will heed godly wisdom and advice only as a last resort. You know, they'll entertain it long enough to get out of a jam that they're in. They may let you pray for them or take you up on your offer to give them money, but actually, to apply the advice, especially when it involves addressing sinful behavior or getting right with God, you know what they do? They kind of sidestep. They do that little dance, right? They basically give us lip service. They tell us what they think we want to hear, and they just want us to go away. Take you and your message and go away. Nothing really takes root, and soon after, they dismiss it. And guess what? Let's be honest. We often do that same thing ourselves, don't we? We hear from God. We hear counsel from friends of ours when we're going through things. But it doesn't really, sometimes it just doesn't take root in us, if we're honest. James 1:23 says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. We look at the reflection of a precious person that Jesus gave his life to save. We step away from the mirror and we give our lives to the very sin that we were saved from. We forget who we are and nothing changes. The poor wise man's words were heeded. The city was saved only because apparently he suggested the best idea, or maybe his idea was the only one that actually worked. We don't really know. It's just a parable. But once the threat was over, so was the influence of the poor man. In other words, nothing really changed in the city. After serving God's people in various capacities for over 30 years, I've seen this happen all too often. I see it happen repeatedly even in myself sometimes. We run to God for help, and as soon as the storm subsides, so does the determination and the commitment to follow after God, right? David Jeremiah said this. He said, the storm does not make you who you are. The storm reveals who you are. And that should be encouraging, right? That should be like an empowering statement for us. Yet all too often, the storms of life drive us to church, the prayer chain, even to our Bible. Yet once the storm subsides and the crisis is over and life returns to normal, we rejoin our busy life, our daily routine, and that passively kind of forgets God. It squanders away the value of the trial that he allowed us to go through so we could learn something, so we could grow from it. Instead of God being glorified through you in your trial, you pass through it virtually unchanged. The storm calms, and all that's revealed is how superficial your relationship with God really is. Pretty sobering, isn't it? But it's true. It happens to me, and I think it kind of happens to you as well. The parable and the commentary from Ecclesiastes chapter 9 concludes with these words. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. One sinner, Adam and Eve, they kind of made a mess of things, didn't they? There's a man named Achan in the Battle of Jericho, and Achan took some stuff and he wasn't supposed to, caused a lot of problems. One person's sin can cause a lot of problems. So Solomon was very wise to write that. So this morning I want us to consider the value of individuals that I call the marginal wise. Marginal. These are not the margarine wise. That's fake healthy butter. We're not going to talk about fake healthy butter this morning. What I came up with this term, I consider this from the poor wise man. The poor wise man that's in this parable that Solomon gave us. In an attempt to capture what it characterizes, it's an attempt to characterize those that exist in the margins of society, but yet they possess a quality of wisdom that can actually save a city from destruction. And the Bible's kind of filled with these marginal wise people. We often kind of skim over their references in Scripture to get to the more memorable characters. Yet God thought of enough of these individuals to include them in the Scripture. And trust me, they're no less important than the notable people that we're all very familiar with. So in preparing the sermon and presenting it this morning, the main question I intended for us to leave with or to ponder is, am I numbered among these marginal wise people? So who are they? To help us answer that question, the first thing we need to do is define what a marginal wise person is and what it is that sets their wisdom apart from everyone else. The idea of the term marginal wise came to me as I researched the only adjective that Solomon used to describe the wise man in the city. He said that he was a poor wise man. So if we look at the different words that are used in the Old Testament to give us that word poor, where that word poor comes from, there's a few different words that come in. One of them is rush. And that word means to be in want, to be destitute or lacking. This word is used to describe the poor man in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You're probably familiar with the story. It says that the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, and one rich man and the other was poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and he grew it up with him, with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. He was more like a daughter to him." He loved this little ewe lamb. "Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one from his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." In other words, he exploited and took the poor man's one little lamb when he had all of these other ones. So that's a word that the Old Testament uses to describe the word poor. Nathan's comparing Bathsheba's murdered husband Uriah with the poor man in the illustration to convict David of his horrible, gross sin. Dal is another word that the Old Testament uses to describe what poor means. Dal means weak, low, or helpless. This word is often used in Job used in the book of Job or in Psalms and Proverbs. It's to describe the lower class or the social status of an individual, usually a victim or an exploited person. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we have a different word. That word is miskin. And it's used to describe, again, the word poor. It's one of these hard words to describe. You ever go to the dictionary and you're looking for a word, and you know the word is poor, and you look at the dictionary, and the definition is poor. Does that really help? It doesn't really help. I mean, like, why did they waste the ink on that? You know, and that happens every once in a while when you look for a word in a dictionary. And I think that's not sometimes because it's just a hard word to describe, hard word to define. But this word poor that appears in Ecclesiastes 4 and also chapter 9, what we're looking at this morning, it's an infrequent word. It doesn't really have a very clear definition. But the best explanation that I could come up with for miskin is that it's used to describe a person whose usefulness or value is disregarded. It's a modern way of explaining that would be they are marginalized. They're kind of pushed off to the side. Think of this. Think of like the lanky little kid in gym class, right, or on the playground, and they're choosing a team, and that one little kid is not really chosen, or he's chosen last, you know. So you think of that marginalized. They're not really valued for who they are. Obviously, every person has value. But sometimes, you know, a society kind of pushes them off to the side. Many of God's people have been marginalized and seem unremarkable compared to the famous and the fabulous. Still, many of them stand out, maybe even just for a short time. The moment they are mentioned in one or two sentences, and maybe they have a brief moment in the spotlight. Think of Abigail, the wife of Nabal. We talked about him the last time I preached in 2 Samuel 25. Her wisdom saved her foolish husband from the end of David's sword. Think of the Mary, the mother of our Lord, right? She lived in an obscure Roman outpost called Nazareth. She had very little influence, I guess, at time, according to the scripture, but she's a very important person. In a story very reminiscent to the parable in Ecclesiastes 9, there is an unnamed woman who used her wisdom to stop an invasion by Joab, one of King David's more reckless generals. In 2 Samuel 20, it says that, "And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Makar. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, 'Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you.' And he came near her, and the woman said, 'Are you Joab?' And he says, 'I am.' And then she said to him, 'Listen to the words of your servant.' And he answered, 'I'm listening. And I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel.' And Joab answered, 'A man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Come up, give him up alone, and I will withdraw from the city.' And the woman said to Joab something that was very wise. She said, 'Behold, his head shall be thrown over the wall.' And that's exactly what they did. The woman went to all the people in her town. They cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew a trumpet. I'm assuming Joab blew the trumpet, not the guy that had his head cut off. He blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city. So, as I said, this story is reminiscent a little bit of the one from Ecclesiastes chapter 9. However, the poor man in that story doesn't appear to have any status or notoriety as the woman in the city of Abel. She was allowed to be the spokesperson of the city. The context of that chapter in 2 Samuel is that she was most likely a seer or an oracle. People sought her for counsel. She appears to have been respected and was a prominent person in the city, but you know what? God doesn't even tell us what her name is, probably because she was a pagan. The unnamed woman stood out among the inhabitants of her city, but most marginal-wise individuals do not. They quietly serve in the background, often anonymous and barely referenced. So, who are they? What makes them worth talking about this morning? Why are we going to spend time on them? What are the characteristics of the marginal wise that God involves in carrying out his plans? First of all, I don't think these marginal wise people, I don't think there's an age restriction. But you know how it is, right? Regardless of their years of experience and perspective, the aged tend to be overlooked and kind of pushed to the sidelines. In one of the more notable lessons of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, we read in chapter 12, he writes a warning to pursue God early in life because things, you know, they get different when you get a little older. In Ecclesiastes 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. The evil days is Solomon's joyless perspective of the inevitable season of old age. Everything seems hotter, doesn't it? Everything seems to be hotter. It takes longer. Things can become less enjoyable because you can't see, you can't hear, you can't eat or sleep, right, Pastor Steve? The way you used to do these things, it seems like there's no let up to the cycle, right? That's what he means when he says the clouds return after the rain. It's just a constant cycle. It never seems to end. But remember, we're hearing the conclusion of a person that doesn't see the value of life being poured out in service to the kingdom of God. This is Solomon's perspective. Solomon wasted his life in pursuit of worldly pleasures only to find them empty and pointless. It's inevitable that life lived in service to the King of Kings may be interrupted or hampered by physical ailments. But as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he wrote, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Amen? In his years of empty pursuits, even with all of his wisdom, Solomon appears to have missed that encouraging principle. Listen to this, J. Vernon McGee, he said this in his introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes. He wrote, in Ecclesiastes, we learn that without Christ, we cannot be satisfied. Even if we possess the whole world and all the things that men consider necessary to make their hearts content. In other words, the world cannot satisfy the heart because the heart is too large for the object, okay? The world can't satisfy the heart because the heart's too large for the object. That we always say there's a void in your heart that only God can fill. In Christ, J. Vernon McGee says, in Christ we learn that if we turn from the world and set our affections on Christ, we cannot fathom the infinite preciousness of his love. In other words, the object, Christ, is too large for the heart. Did you kind of get that? In the material things that we desire and the ambitions that drive us to obtain them can never fill the void in the heart. The heart's too large to be filled with the objects. But in Christ, he is too big. He's too wonderful. The object, Jesus, is way too large for our heart. I always thought that was just wonderful. Though the aged, marginal wise have advanced in years and their bodies remind them of their frequently, whatever they forfeit in the vitality of youthfulness, they gain in wisdom and experience earned through agedness. Proverbs 20, verse 29 says, "The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair." I saw a sign that read, "These are not gray hairs, they're wisdom highlights." I thought that was pretty cool. And I see a lot of you have wisdom highlights out there. That's really wonderful. I got some myself. So, all right, so the first point is there's no age restrictions to becoming a marginal wise person. The second characteristic of a marginal wise person is that they abide in the word of God and they testify it with a joyful attitude. We find this in Colossians 3:16. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness to God in your hearts." Ephesians 5:15 is also a companion text. It says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." The marginal wise have a whole different way of communicating than the rest of the world. The activities, the interests that they involve themselves in are beneficial and wholesome. They choose words more carefully when they speak, and their opinions that they share are rooted in wisdom that comes from above. In Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon writes, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." We're living in serious times, people, right? We live in small cities of our own, not in terms of the population, but there are fewer people who share our belief in Christ and anticipate his promised return. You guys notice that? We're not the destitute or the weak poor, but the marginalized who are blessed to gain spiritual wisdom, insight, and discernment, and our opinion on what is best to do is rarely acknowledged at times. And if it is, which is rare, our influence soon is forgotten by the ones we're trying to warn or the ones we're trying to win. Family members that we talk to, people in our workplace, it's rare that our influence, sometimes our opinions are really heard and given any heed to. But you know what? We're noticed by God. We might not be noticed down here, but we're noticed by God. John MacArthur writes that wisdom, God's wisdom, may not receive its due in this life. We carefully monitor financial investments or scan supermarket flyers to determine the best place to buy a dozen eggs, yet we rarely invest that much time mining God's word for wisdom that can earn us eternal rewards. We find that true? Solomon said, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen." James warns us, "Be quick to hear and slow to speak." James 3 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, even demonic. But where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." We see this earthly wisdom, and I know you see it, I do too. Earthly wisdom's got some problems. This is one illustration of earthly wisdom is the value that modern culture is placing on the use of pronouns. Do you ever notice that? I was editing some phone numbers in my phone the other night, and I'm kind of scrolling through, and it's like, add pronouns. Like, why the heck do I want to add pronouns to my phone contacts? It made no sense, right? Because when I'm running the shelter and involved with the state here, I have to attend a lot of Zoom meetings. I don't know if you have the joy of attending Zoom meetings, but you know, people are scattered all over the state, and your little picture shows up in the box there, and you're sitting there, and everybody else, and you start off the meeting, and you got to introduce yourself, basically say what organization you're with, and in one particular meeting, they say, "Oh, and by the way, you can add your pronouns. What are your pronouns?" I'm like, seriously, here's the thing. I've been thinking, I'm going to go off on this a little bit because I'm I'm thinking, like, I'm a guy, right? Which is bad enough, right? I'm a guy. And guys have shortcomings, if we want to be honest, right? If a guy is a they, right? If that's my pronoun, I'm a they. If a guy's a they, then you can actually compound your stupidity. I don't know if you realize that or not. Because instead of saying just one thoughtless and insensitive thing by yourself, if you're a they, then you're automatically in trouble because all of you said it, right? Or if something important is said and it goes over your head, or you forget like a birthday or an anniversary or something, guess what? You're all in trouble because all of you forgot. None of you caught it. You all deserve to get what you get. By the way, this is interesting. As I was kind of mulling over this nonsense in my head, I thought, you know what? Do you know that Jesus healed a man with pronoun issues? Did you know that? It's in your Bible, Mark chapter 5. It says, they came to the other side of the sea, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately they came, that they was met by a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, even with a chain. And when they saw Jesus from afar, he ran, and he fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." This guy was a they. And he really was. And he begged them earnestly not to send them out of the country. And a great herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside. And they begged him. He was really a they. They begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out. And they entered the pigs, and the herd numbered about 2,000. And they rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, right? They were all afraid when they saw this, right? So Jesus heals this man of his pronoun issue, and he left him in his right mind. You see? Hallelujah. This is another thing I got. I can't let this go either. I have a Bible question for you. What happens if you're at the judgment seat and you have a they pronoun? Okay, what happens, right? Do you think that the Lord's going to stare at you and say, "Listen, I'm evaluating you right now. I'll deal with the rest of you later," right? Well, I just want to give you a heads up, though. Only one of you can enter. So talk among yourselves and figure out which one you want in here. And the last thing is this, if you're a they and one of the they is an unbeliever and that one dies first, you're in trouble, right? Earthly wisdom, it's just confusing. At least it's confusing to me. But that's just us. The third characteristic of the marginal wise, I'm going to reel you back in now. The third characteristic of the marginal wise is that they're often called to endure long suffering and stillness before God. In this great illustration, we find this out in the life of Joseph, who was forgotten in prison. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers and falsely accused and jailed by his master. And while in prison, God gave Joseph wisdom, and he provided interpretations of dreams to these two men that held positions in the palace of Pharaoh. Both the baker and the cupbearer were troubled by dreams, so Joseph interprets each of their dreams. One of the dreams predicted the execution of the baker, and the other predicted the cupbearer would be restored to his position. So in return for these interpretations, Joseph asks one thing. In Genesis 40, it says, "In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head." He's telling this to the men. He says, "In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me. Remember me when it's well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention to me to Pharaoh so to get me out of this house." So Joseph and the others, they waited the 3 days, right, for this to happen. It says, the Bible says, on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all of his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He let him out of prison. Probably told him, go take a shower, clean up, and come back over. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. It's an important position, because if somebody wants to poison the Pharaoh, right, the cupbearer not only hands him the cupbearer generally would take a sip. So in case, you know, Pharaoh's not going to die, but sorry for you. Tough day at work, right? So he restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker. As Pharaoh had, people don't know this, but Pharaoh was gluten intolerant, and that baker, he just could never get it, so that was it, and he just hung him, and that's it. The chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. I mean, when you think about it, why am I going to mess up my situation? I just got out of jail. I don't want to get kicked back in there. So here's Joseph. He's forgotten. He's left in prison for something that he didn't do, and he's left in there for, guess what? 2 more years. Our response to something like that is often not patient endurance, is it? I doubt Joseph was okay with God for a little bit there too himself. One thing that we covered in our Pain to Purpose course is that sometimes God will not intervene in the timetable that we think is appropriate. Sometimes we feel he isn't going to intervene at all, that he forgot us in prison, much like Joseph. The lesson to be learned, though, is that in Joseph's case, God's plan sometimes involves more than just him. God could have delivered Joseph, and that would have benefited who? Joseph, right? But God's plan was much bigger than that. God intended to deliver Egypt. He intended to deliver the surrounding nations. He intended to deliver Joseph's family through Joseph. And that required 2 years of preparation. And it's probably Joseph that needed the preparation. God was calling him to a very amazing thing. So he had to wait a little while. He had to endure some long suffering. He had to endure the trial. He had to learn to be still before God. Believers who learn to be still and patient, wait on God, are marginal wise people. It is they whom God can trust to endure the greatest trials sometimes. This is a statement that you hear. God won't allow more than you can handle. Well, guess what? He does, doesn't he, Gary? Huh? Doesn't he, Kim? He allows more than we can handle. That is, when people make that statement, God won't allow any more than you can handle, they're misquoting 1 Corinthians 10, because that God won't allow you to be tempted more than what you're able. The context is temptation, not adversity. Sometimes God does allow us to go through things that we can't handle. We learn this in our Pain to Purpose course, because God, he wants us to learn that our sufficiency is not on our own. Our sufficiency is him. He's the one that's going to carry us through the adversity when it's overwhelming. When we press on through those trials, it brings God glory. If Jesus needed to pray as he did in the Garden of Gethsemane, what's you and I think that we can handle the cup that God is pouring out for us? Jesus is our example. This idea brings us to the next point. The fourth characteristic of the marginal wise is that they willfully endure hardship to please God. Much of the hardship faced by the true church of Jesus Christ in America is not persecution, but the temptation to compromise and loosen its grip or disregard altogether the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. Pastor Gene's been covering this a lot recently. This results in the church pandering to a culture that vehemently rejects it in the first place. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." John MacArthur has a little booklet called How to Handle Persecution. It's a study of Acts 4, Acts 8, and Acts 16. He writes this. He writes, "Persecution is subtler today than in the past, when Christians could expect fierce, inhumane physical effect of attacks on their faith. Today, Satan targets the intangible self more than the physical. You may not lose your head, but you may lose your job, your standing, or your opportunities. The heroism of uncompromising Christian martyrs inspired many in the early days of the church. But the quiet complacency and compromise of so many today to social and psychological pressures has far more effectively gutted the church of spiritual vitality. He says the greatest persecutor of evangelical Christianity is probably liberal Christianity. Satan is spiritually killing the contemporary church without physically having to kill anybody in it by inducing it to be complacent, indolent, fat, rich, and socially oriented. The church has watered down its theology to accommodate the world. Satan's present assault may be less obvious, but it's far more deadly. I think he's describing that Jezebel church that Pastor Gene's been preaching on. A marginalized Christian is going to face opposition simply because they and their opinion will be outnumbered and often drowned out. We've seen this displayed in the news, how marginalized Christians take a stand for godliness and for justice in the public square. They're quickly moved from being ignored and forgotten to being opposed and persecuted, and sometimes they're even called dangerous. I discovered this study note recently. This was pretty cool. Satan's temptations are often devised to disqualify God's people and corrupt God's plans. And we see this illustrated in the disobedience of Israel in their 40 years of testing in the desert, but we also see it in the obedience of Christ in his 40 days of testing in the wilderness. Satan's plan was to disqualify the suffering Messiah by presenting him a better option than the cross. Satan brought his testing when the humanity of Jesus was vulnerable and suffering extreme physical hardship. So you picture this, you know the temptations, right? Satan offered Jesus no less than these three categories of compromise. The first that he offered was that, Jesus, you can be the bread Messiah. That Messiah is going to gain followers by miraculously meeting needs. He offered that to Jesus apart from the cross. You could be the bread Messiah. You can gain followers. You can meet their physical needs, and people will love you and follow you. Satan also threw this out to him. He said, you can be the spectacular Messiah. This Messiah can gain followers by showing all these powers and wonders, raising the dead, healing the blind, healing the sick. Satan offered that to him. You can do that. You can gain a following and not have to go to the cross. The third one, I thought, was the collaborating Messiah. This Messiah would join forces with the evil one to accomplish, get this, a heavenly purpose apart from ever having to endure the cross. These are three areas that Satan, or three categories of temptations that Satan gave to Jesus, and he could do all of that. He could have all of his influence. He wouldn't have to go to the cross, and Satan promised it to him. The fourth the marginal wise are, they willfully endure hardship just to please the Lord. And that's what our Lord did. And that's, he gave this as an example. Willfully enduring hardship just to please the Lord. The final characteristic that we're going to look at today who a marginal wise person is that they are content with anonymity. They're okay with not being out in the spotlight. John MacArthur wrote a short book titled 40 Days, 40 Lives in 40 Days. It's like a little devotional book, and you can read about one character a day for 40 days. In one of those readings, he talked about the disciple James. Now, this isn't the Peter, James, and John James. Those were the sons of Zebedee, right? In the Gospels, we find that there's another James who was the son of Alphaeus. He's called James the Younger or James the Less in Mark 15. John MacArthur writes this. He writes, aside from the scant details that can be gleaned about his family, James is utterly obscure. His lack of prominence is even reflected in his nickname. In Mark 15:40, he's referred to as James the Less. The Greek word for less is mikros. It means little. Its primary meaning is small in stature, so it could refer to his physical features. Perhaps he was short or a small frame man. What's the problem with that? The The word can also speak of someone who was young in age. He might have been younger than James, the son of Zebedee. So this title would distinguish him as the younger of the two. But John MacArthur writes, but the name most likely refers to his influence. We might say that his distinguishing mark was his obscurity. That in and of itself is a significant fact. Apparently, he sought no recognition. He displayed no great leadership. He asked no critical questions. He demonstrated no unusual insight. Only his name remains, while his life and his labors are immersed in obscurity. This insight could be a huge encouragement. You know why? Because most of us are never going to be in the Christian limelight. We're just going to go about serving the Lord and doing what he's called us to do. And it's not going to really gain a lot of notoriety. Sometimes the most important things disciples do, they do it alone. We find that in Matthew chapter 6, don't we? Jesus said, when you go to pray, go to your room and shut the door. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The greatest things that we do sometimes is prayer. And it's not to get the limelight. We're not going to get the limelight with that. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. The world might overlook what we do, but God sees what we do. The Bible's filled with people that fulfill kingdom purposes anonymously. You have that little boy who carried a basket of loaves and fishes, right? You don't know his name. You don't know where he's from. That person that surrendered his colt for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem. We'll be talking about that next Sunday. Riding his colt, we don't know who this person is. We don't even know if he got his colt back. They used to hang people for that. The centurion with faith that impressed Jesus in Matthew chapter 8. We don't know who this person is. Ernest Borgnine from Jesus of Nazareth? I don't think so. The book of Acts lists many unnamed people who bravely endured the early persecution of the church. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 3, it says, Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. At the birth of the church, many that were subject to the most pain died in anonymity, out in the Colosseums. Most of us commit our sins in secret, but we want to broadcast our service for all to see. Aren't we guilty of that sometimes? Saul was very public about his service to God, and he confessed it in his letter to the Galatians when he was on trial, and also when he was on trial in Acts 22 and Acts 26. He said, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and tried to destroy it. Saul, who was later named Paul, was serving the wrong master, and he anguished over it for probably the rest of his life. Now, I've also kind of done many services publicly and privately that I did with good intentions, but later I realized that they were self-serving, and in fact, sometimes they were even Satan-serving, because that's exactly what Saul was doing. I've learned that it's, you know, beneficial to serve the Lord in ways that remain between him and I. That way, he alone gets the glory. And if I find my service isn't rewardable, guess what? I can welcome God's course corrections. I can avoid hurting people. I can avoid tarnishing the name of Jesus or injuring my own testimony. Sometimes the things that we really set our minds and hearts to do are not really what God wants us to do in the first place. And there's a lot more that we could probably say about these marginalized people, but we're going to wrap it up by returning back to the story of the poor man in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I'll read it for you again. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it and built great seed works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. After everything was finished, the people forgot about the poor man. So there's one lesson of this story that can easily be directed at you and I, because we live in a relatively small world, right? We have a small circle of friends, a small circle of influence, our family sometimes, and most of our life is routine. It's like the day-to-day existence until something outside of our control comes against us or our loved ones. So I agree with this notion that 10% of life happens to us, but the other 90% is how we respond to it. So here's a question. What's my response to whatever comes against my little world? Do I face it in my own strength? Do I face it in my own abilities? How about you? Right? What happens when something comes against you? How do you deal with it? How do you face it? Is my first reaction to hop on the phone and call Kathy Obrebsky for the prayer chain? Do I solicit advice or aid? Is that my first response when something happens? Or do I myself personally seek out the wisdom of the heaven-sent one who himself was marginalized to the point of rejection and death on my behalf? He did that so I might come to know him as my Savior, and I might have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and I might have that relationship with God one-on-one. I could push myself into the margin, where God has done everything he needed to do to bring me to a place where I can have that relationship. Sure, we need one another. Sure, we need to contact Kathy for a prayer chain. Sure, we need the support of one another. But what's my first reaction? My first response, I should say. A second lesson that we can learn from the story of the poor wise man in Ecclesiastes 9 is that once the wisdom of the wise man delivered the city, the people forgot about him. So here's a second lesson. What about us? When the trouble in life subsides, do we forget the one that delivered us? Do we just go back to our normal routine? This is one thing that makes celebrating the Lord's table such a reminder to us. Because we're to remember what Jesus has done for us. Don't just go back to our normal life. God wants us to learn a lesson from the trials that we go through. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" What did he say? "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup, and after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus came and he died for us so we could live for him, right? If we're marginalized for our opinion or stand on moral issues, that should be welcomed. We should be okay with that. Jesus said, "Listen, I'm the master, right? If they hated me, they're going to hate you too. Get over it, right?" We should accept rejection on the Lord's behalf as confirmation that we're following the right course. We're on the narrow road. It's not easy. We should never forget the price that was paid or be willing to pay it ourselves by being pushed to the margins of this world. We have to be okay with it. As persecution continues to move, as the devil's plan moves further and further ahead, we should expect to be marginalized. We should expect it. We should welcome it. Colossians 1:24 says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." John MacArthur gives a pretty clear explanation. This passage is a little confusing sometimes, but he wrote this thing, and it was very helpful to me. He wrote that the world persecuted Jesus when he was on the earth, and it still hates him today. It persecutes believers because they proclaim him. The persecuted Christian is simply getting the hatred that the world directs at Christ because he can't reach him. They can't reach him anymore. So this is what Paul is referring to when he says, "Well, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body." It means that I become the target because they can't get to Jesus anymore. But if you're the one that's representing him, you're the one that's going to get it. You're the one that's going to get pushed to the side. You're the one that's going to be marginalized. In some places, you're going to be persecuted, hurt, pain, we've read it every Sunday, property taken away, imprisoned. And we got to be okay with that. We'd be okay with that in the Church of America, because our brothers and sisters are really going through it all over the world. To me, what the Lord's table, this is what makes the Lord's table so special and necessary for the believers to participate in. It's not a ritual, it's solemnness. Again, you and I need to be very careful that we are not marginalizing the Lord's sacrifice by making it a ritual or not taking it seriously or not participating in it at all. That's a danger that Christians who don't belong to a local assembly, I know it's hard to find a good church, but there's a lot of Christians out there that don't feel that they need to belong to a local assembly and they don't participate in the Lord's table. And again, it's not a ritual, but it should be a solemn remembrance, a solemn celebration. And it is a celebration. It's a solemn one, but when you approach the table, you're given the opportunity to confess your sins, and as you approach the table, you also need to orient your composure. So, again, brothers and sisters, we're in the last days, and we're quickly becoming a marginalized group for all the right reasons. We're standing for truth. Our faith is not sour, but it needs to be sober, and it needs to be solemn. Take a look around the room, around this room here. It's filled with many who exist in the marginalized places, at work or at school. Some are enduring hardships. They're enduring them alone. Some are not even able to attend because of health reasons. We all need to look out for one another because, you know what? We're a family. We're a family. We belong to each other. One of our greatest messages that we proclaim from the margins that people keep us in is that we're supposed to love one another. That's a message that we can proclaim, and that's a command that Jesus gave us. John 13:34, the last night that he was with his disciples, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We need to love each other when we're pushed aside by the world. Amen? The world doesn't care about the message that we have, but we need to care about one another. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can proclaim you from the sidelines. We can proclaim you from the margins that this world has pushed us in. To them, we are unimportant. To them, we are devalued. And it's only because we have a message on our heart and in our lives that is different from theirs. We have a hope that they don't have. And many of us yearn to share that hope with our family members who don't know you, with our friends, with our people in our workplace. Sometimes our message, sometimes this precious message of the gospel of your love is silenced or ignored. But Lord, we can't let that stop us. We need to shout it from the margins. We need to be a people that have your gospel message on our lips and on our hearts all the time. We never know how much longer we'll have on this earth here, Lord. But whatever we do and wherever we are, we want to be true to you, true to your gospel. We thank you for that opportunity, Lord. Are there any here this morning that do not know you as their personal Savior? Our message is very clear and very simple, that Jesus came and died for your sins. He died for all of ours as well. But this morning, we want you to know that he died for your sins too. He gave his life that you might have new life and eternal life. All he simply asks is that you acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner, and he died for that sin. He died for all of your sins. He gave his life for your sins. Acknowledge you're a sinner. Acknowledge that you need a Savior, and Jesus will indeed do for yourself what you could never do for you, what you could never do for yourself. Simply pray a prayer like this. It might be a simple prayer, but it has an amazing meaning to it. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I have failed, and I have sinned against you. I don't even know sometimes how I get myself into these jams, but I know that what I do is not right before you. I acknowledge that I'm in need of you right now. I acknowledge that you came and died on a cross on my behalf, and you died for my sin. Lord, I can't do this on my own. I've tried to fix my life, but I can't. I have to trust that you have done for me what I could never do for myself. You gave your life for my sin, that I might be received in heaven when I die. Jesus, please make a home in heaven for me. So when I die, when I leave this earth, breathe my last breath, I know that I will be with you in heaven. I thank you for dying for my sins. Receive me now just as I am. I want to live a life that's pleasing to you. I praise you and I thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've prayed a prayer like that, come and see one of us after service here. We'll be happy to talk with you about a new life in Christ. Again, Lord, thank you for this time. Asking your blessing upon it now as we depart in Christ our Savior's name. Amen.